fruits.
We really dealt with a difficult passage last week, I thought. At least it was for me. You may not have thought it was very difficult, I don't know. Several of you came up and said that it was interesting. I even got a call or two about it later and have talked to some folks about it since. One of the most difficult passages in the Bible is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I think 7 and 8 really help us a lot with 1 through 6. But if we didn't have 7 and 8, it'd really be difficult. But I hope that you were at least benefited by that and can deal with folks that would use that passage wrongly to discredit perhaps many other passages in the Scripture. The writer of Hebrews has spent some time really warning these people about not continuing in the faith. Now let me go back and rehearse for just a moment his point, or perhaps relate it to something that we would see today. If a person comes in and lives their life as a Christian amongst the people of God for some time, enough time that we would be convinced that they really knew the Lord. I mean, at the end of Jesus' ministry, they were fully convinced that Judas was saved. You know, we brought to your remembrance when Jesus said, "Tonight one of you will betray me." They didn't all look at Judas and say, "Oh, well, we've been looking for Judas to do it some time." No, they all said, Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? You know. Of course, Judas lied and said the same. He knew it was him at that point. If a person comes in and lives like a child of God for some bit of time and then walks out the door, denounces everything about the Bible and Christ and turns to another religion like Islam, or in their case, Judaism, and turns to Jesus is not the way. Everything from Matthew on is just a lie. The Scripture says that it is impossible to restore again those people to repentance. You say, "Well, now, I really have trouble with that. I mean, because, you know, we believe the doctrines of grace. God's going to save the people, all this stuff." Yeah, but you have to remember the preservation of the saints. And God is going to preserve His people. They are not going to fall away and denounce Christianity and become a Buddhist. You know, that's the point. If you understand preservation and security and how that a person who has faith in Christ will endure and not deny Jesus, that doesn't mean that we may not deny Him on aisle three in the canned goods when we don't say, you know, share the gospel with somebody. We all do that. This is talking about a complete turning your life against Christ and becoming some other religion. That's what this is speaking about. In their case, they had professed faith in Christ and had lived as Christ for some time, but many Jews who had followed Him ultimately said, "You know what? We thought He was the Messiah. He's not. We denounce Him. We denounce everybody else, and we are turning back to the law." That's the ones that Paul was talking to. You turn away from Christ to another religion and follow that person. In our day, obviously, we can relate to if somebody, you know, is professing to be a Christian and then they become a Muslim. That's the type of things that Paul, the writer of Hebrews, has in mind. You know, when a guy wrote a big part of the New Testament, it is just natural to say his name all the time. So he's urging them to move on in their service of God, but he quickly warns them about turning away. Now, today's passage gives us a little bit of comfort for these people. By the way, I thought about finishing this chapter. I think I probably could have. But after I waited for Heath to quit talking so I could start the afternoon service, I'm glad I didn't now. I thought it might be good to have the afternoon service today and next week to finish chapter 6 and then begin dealing with Melchizedek after our meeting. So it's going to work out really well anyway. In the previous passage, he's saying, look, if you turn away from Jesus after you've been, you know, professing to be a Christian for some time and you turn away, you become opposed, it's impossible to restore you again. You know, he's warning those people. Then he says this in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So after all of this is said, after he says, it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Once he says all of that, then he says, though we speak in this way, though we have warned you about those that fall away permanently, we feel sure of better things in your case. We find some comfort there. Can we be sure of the salvation of another person? Well, maybe not 100%, I suppose, but we can be pretty sure. I mean, this writer here says we feel sure of better things concerning these people. Now, you need to remember, this book is written to a mixed group. They're all Jews. There's no mention of Gentiles in this book. This is written to all Jews. We don't know where they are. We have no idea. We believe that there are Greek speakers, and a lot of people say that, they believe that it was written to a group of Jews in Greece, and that's why all of the quotes are from the Septuagint, you know, and all of these things. But we know a little bit about them. It appears that most of them were saved. I have confidence in that. The writer here even seems to say that. Most of them are saved. But surely there were some professors without true faith. What is his expectation of those people? That they will ultimately leave the faith and return to Judaism. That is his expectation. That's basically what he said in the previous passage. Those who aren't true believers, ultimately, because they do not have a root within themselves, like Jesus talked about in the parable of the sower, they will ultimately leave the faith and they will return to something else. Those that merely profess. Then some were lost, having never been convinced at all that Jesus was the Messiah. They weren't antagonistic necessarily against Jesus. They just didn't believe He was the Messiah. Some, perhaps, were antagonistic against Jesus. I mean, Paul was extremely antagonistic against the gospel before the Lord saved him. But Paul was not a professor of faith in Christ, then a murderer of Christians, and then turned back to Christ. That's not what happened. He was born lost. He lived lost. He persecuted the church of God, and then God called him, you know. So we have no doubts that probably some of the people that read this letter, at least, were lost and had just never been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. This book is for them too. I mean, one of the reasons that the writer is going into such depth, we haven't seen all the depth yet. But he's going to go into great depth to show how that Jesus fulfilled the law and He is the way. Now, the writer had given a stern warning about those that fall away ultimately. But he is confident of the salvation of many, if not most, in this congregation. And we know that because he said, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. So that is, he didn't believe the majority of the readers were false professors like he had described in the previous passage. He did not expect them to fall away and oppose the gospel. He had witnessed better things of this church. Better things. And he even names what they are. He says that these things that he had witnessed were things that belong to salvation. What things? Real quick, this may be familiar to you. Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its desires. I love verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. We think about running the race, walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. Man, can't you just, that, like you were talking about in Sunday school this morning, Brother Burrell, Paul and them were so in step with the Spirit that though they were in pain, that was just minuscule to them. They were able to sing praises to God. They were in step with the Holy Spirit who was leading them and guiding them. That's the goal. You say, well, I'm not like that all the time. So you're describing me in the first six verses. No. We all are working on these things. But we see glimpses of these things in people's life. We see people who once were hateful and loved more than they used to, and people that were once without joy that have found joy and peace. I mean, that's the point that the writer here is making in these people. I feel confident of better things concerning you because I have seen the things that belong to salvation. He had seen the fruit of the Spirit among these people. Now, it was Jesus that told us to be fruit inspectors. It was Jesus who said that a tree is known by the fruit that it bears. Now, most people here have inspected a fruit tree before. Is every apple that an apple tree bears without doubt great? No, it bears some bad ones every once in a while. Even the best of trees bear bad apples. You can tell it's an apple tree because it bears some good apples too. Some trees, oddly enough, planted in the same ground, receiving the same treatment, receiving the same rain, some trees bear more than other trees bear. Right? It's just the way that it is. But an apple tree bears apples. That's the point. He has seen some apples from these apple trees. He has seen some Christian fruit from these Christians. Jesus said that the key to bearing fruit is to abide in Him. John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. It doesn't say every tree that doesn't bear some fruit. He says every tree that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes. But He's already told us in the parable of the sower that every true convert bears some fruit. There's a wide gap. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But every convert bears some fruit. He says in verse 4 of John 15, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Why does Pastor Todd push us to read the Bible every day? So you'll abide in Christ. And you have your mind on better things. I mean, the more you read the Word of God, the better off you are. You say, well, I don't comprehend it. Did you read last week's passage that we dealt with? Like, do you think I got all that? The day I read it, I was like, why did I go through Hebrews? Good night. I should have followed the example that I've seen all these years. Here we are in chapter 6, and now I got to deal with it. I can't just quit. Look, everything's not easy. And I'm still learning every day. Every day. And I expect that to continue. Sometimes I think our expectations of reading a chapter of the Word of God are higher than they really ought to be. Just read and pray and He'll open things up. Everybody's at different places. But the key is to abide in Him because you cannot bear fruit unless you are abiding in the vine. Sometimes bad fruit is coming out. You're in the flesh. But the more you abide in the vine, the better the fruit is going to be. I think sometimes we have a tendency when we read the epistles to completely separate them from the gospels. You know, you have the gospels, you have the epistles. The writer of Hebrews is just saying things that Jesus had already said here. He's just emphasizing things that Jesus taught during His ministry. I mean, when you read Galatians 5 and the fruits of the Spirit, that's just coming from the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is the focal point of the Scripture, and the Gospels are about Him. The epistles just tell more about what Jesus had to say. They may tell some things that Jesus perhaps did not, because He inspired them to write them. He says that this, after He says, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He says in verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. God is not unjust. That's sort of a backward way to say God is just. You know, God is. It's just a double negative. God is not unjust. So God is just. We serve a God who is right and who will not back up on His word. If He tells you that He will reward you for faithful service, then He will. You say, well, I know somebody who was faithfully serving the Lord and they had all kinds of problems in this life. He didn't promise in this life you would receive rewards. You receive rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where we receive rewards. That's why He said lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Everything on earth is going away. You say, no, well, surely not that new car I want. Yep, new car too. Not that big house. Yep, going away. Everything on earth is going to be burned up. But what you lay up in heaven, that's what matters. That's what matters. God doesn't overlook the work of His children. He is just to remember and to reward faithful service. Don't you want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant? The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who had servants, and he gave to one, he gave to them according to their ability, and he gave to one 5 talents, and he gave to one 2 talents, and he gave to one talent. He gave to them their ability. Not everybody has the same ability. Did you know that? Did you know God doesn't expect as much from one who has less ability than He does from one who has more ability? He doesn't. And He doesn't put as much on the one who has less ability than the one who has more ability. But you will be judged based on what God has given you to do. Not what He's given the next guy. That's why we're told not to judge one another. Because you don't know what your neighbor's been called to do. You are not going to see the same fruit from every person. Accept that. That is biblical. That's not liberal. That's biblical. Some 30, 60, 100. People are given duties according to their ability. It's not like the day that the Lord saves you, you become Einstein. Well, He just unscrews the top of your head and all of a sudden, you know, your IQ's out the roof. That's not how that works. He just gives you duties to do according to your ability. Some of us have had more opportunity than other people have had. Some of us have had the opportunity to spend a couple of decades in college. Jacob. Maybe I'll still go. Some didn't have the opportunity to finish high school. The expectations may not be the same between those people. I don't know. Their ability may be the same, they just didn't take advantage of their opportunity. Then there's that. See, there's so much that goes into various situations that we don't realize. Some people have the ability to go to college but don't go. Some people go to college who should not be there. I know that every time I drive through campus and kids walk out in front of me. I mean, did you not see me coming? Did your parents not tell you to look right and left before you cross the road? It's amazing what you see. But God knows the ability of His saints. And He expects you to do what He has given to you to do. Now, what did they do? God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. I am always amazed at the great weight that is placed on the subject of love in the Word of God. It is huge. When I was growing up, and somebody asked me, I'm talking about growing up in the faith, early on, somebody said, "What is a faithful church?" Man, I'd have just gone and probably gotten a theology book and set it on there and said, "The church that believes every bit of that right there, that's faithful." The writer of Hebrews says, "I know you're saved, not because of all the theology." They didn't know all the theology. In fact, they had not learned like they should have. We've already read that. When they should have been teachers, they had not progressed. That didn't make him doubt their salvation, though. Their salvation was proven by their love that they had shown to the saints. What did Jesus say? "By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John 13:35. Our call is to love one another. The saints at Thessalonica were commended for their labor of love. That is a distinguishing mark of regeneration. The people that you did not like before, because all they want to do is read the Bible, talk about the Lord, go to church, all of a sudden, you start loving them people, wanting to be around them. It's the weirdest thing. Supernatural. Really? That's the Holy Spirit. Paul told the church at Thessalonica, "There is no need for me to tell you to love one another because the Spirit Himself teaches you to love one another." It's a distinguishing mark, and the writer here affirms his assurance of the salvation of these people because they had love for the saints. John spoke of love as a distinguishing mark of regeneration. Look real quick to 1 John chapter 4. I want you to see what he says here. John chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." What is a distinguishing mark of being a child of God? Love. What is a distinguishing mark of not being a child of God? The lack of love. You say, "Well, what if we have all of our theological T's crossed and our I's dotted and we're in good shape? We've got all the truth." Without love, it's useless. It's nothing. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Look, church, folks, church is not about coming together and figuring it all out. That's what we ought to be here to do, studying to learn and to know more. But being a church is about loving one another and serving one another. We do that by learning more about the Lord's Word, but we are one body. We are not a bunch of individuals. We are one body. That's what we're to be. You may be a head, you may be a neck, you may be an elbow, you may be a foot, but you are part of this body, and therefore you are part of me. That's how we should look at it. Sometimes I think church becomes, we're just a bunch of individuals that come together and then we're going to go out and individually serve. We are one body that comes together that just happens to serve in different ways out in our lifestyle, but we're still one body. We're still one body. Love is a distinguishing mark of a child of God, and the lack of love is a distinguishing mark of a false profession. Look what he says down in verse 20 of 1 John. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." Ooh, you can't say that. Well, nobody told John he couldn't say that, because he said it. "He who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Or excuse me, "who he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen." So the love of one another is key to being a child of God. He instructs these people to continue to persevere in love. "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints." Notice what he says here. as you still do. It's not that they showed love early on and that died out. They were still showing love. As you still do, he says there. And he says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And he instructs these people to persevere in their labor of love. There is no instruction in the Bible, in grace, that negates good works. None. Love covers a multitude of sin. That's the Word of God. We are called to love. Now, we're called to love those that aren't our brothers. We're called to love those that are outside, you know, but we surely ought to love those that are inside. Ephesians 2 says, we were prepared for and saved for good works. 2 Peter 3 says, working out one's salvation takes diligence. The peace and assurance of salvation will grow if we are diligent. But if we are not, it will not. Now, what he does not say is, commit to read your Bible, go home and read it one day, and you have every promise associated. That is not how it works. It takes diligent effort, day after day after day after day after day. You got to stay with it to find the peace of God that passes understanding. The longer that you stay away from the Word of God, not only the easier it is, but the less peace you will have. He says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end. The more we grow, the more assurance we have. If we are diligent to the end, we will have assurance of hope until the end. The kind of faith that God gives endures to the end. You say, well, I don't endure every day. We're not running a sprint. We're running a marathon. Wendy and I ran a half. I couldn't run it today to save my life. But when we did, every so often we stopped and walked. Then we'd pick back up and run. That's how the Christian life is. We are running long distance. You may have days that you swerve and you sway a little bit here and there, but long distance. Do you look back on your Christian life and believe that you've grown some, and that you've seen some knowledge increase, and that you've seen some works increase? Do you do things now that you didn't do before you were saved? Are you more interested now than you were before you were saved? That's the key. When you look back behind, do you see some growth? That's the endurance that he talks about here. And then he instructs them in verse 12 not to be sluggish. Don't forget. What did he say in verse 5? 11? I mean, chapter 5, verse 11? About this, about Melchizedek, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. What had they done? They had been sluggish. They'd been lazy. They had not taken the opportunities that God had afforded them to serve the Lord. They had let that time pass by, and they had not grown. They should have been teaching people, and yet they had need to be retaught. So he tells them again, don't be sluggish. They needed to imitate the examples of patient endurance that they had seen in others. There are people in this church that you can look to and see examples of patient endurance. Does that mean that you may not can point back to October 5th, 2006 as a day when they had a bad day? No. But you see long distance running. You see patient endurance. You ought to be able to find examples of that in your life. And follow those examples. Not the bad days, but the good days. Follow those good examples. The saints at Thessalonica were commended for their having set an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And in Macedonia and Achaia, they were told to follow the example that had been set before them. Timothy was told to set an example for other believers. 1 Timothy 4:12. This example included his conduct, his love, his faith, his purity. Older women are instructed to set an example for younger women, leading them in how to be a better wife and a better mother. That is your call, older women, for the younger women in the church. That's a high calling. We need to find examples of faithful believers in our life, and we need to imitate those believers. Those aren't the only ones that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about. He is also going to give many illustrations of faith in Hebrews 11. Lord willing, we will get there in a while. Not today. Probably not this month or next. But Lord willing, we will get there. And there will be tons of examples of Old Testament saints who faithfully followed the Lord. Abraham. By faith, Abraham. Was Abraham faithful? Yes. Was Abraham perfect? No, he was not. He marched up into Egypt and he said to Sarah, "Hey, now you're a good-looking woman. They're going to see you. They're going to want you. And just so you can save my life, you just tell them you're my sister. We'll act like we're just related." Weak point in Abraham's life, right? Weak point. But overall, in the life of Abraham, you find a faithful guy and a faithful witness. And you are to take the example of Abraham and follow it. As the word that is used here, you need to imitate it. Hebrews chapter 12 even says of all these people in Hebrews chapter 11 that they are a great cloud of witnesses. We need to follow them. And without a doubt, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that the greatest witness of how we are to live our life is Jesus Himself. Now, Jesus didn't always fall in line with the religionists of His day, but He always fell in line with the will of God. So that's what we ought to be striving to follow. He is the example. But we can find other examples of faithful children of God to follow and imitate as well. And that's one of the keys that he has here. But at least after that scalding message in the first 8 verses that we saw last week, when you say, man, these people, they must not be a saved person in this bunch. He lets you know that there are. But there is a warning issued to this bunch. Even though that he has seen the fruits of the Holy Spirit in their life, there is still a warning against falling away. Because many profess and ultimately walk away from Christ. We see that oftentimes. And many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, have we not done great and wonderful works in your name? Cast out devils and all of these things?" And he's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." We don't want to be among the group that ultimately denies Jesus. And that's the warning. So, don't be sluggish. Take advantage of the opportunities God has given you and go with it. Run the race with endurance. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you will. Heath, will you please dismiss us, sir?